Good morning. The reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 9, reading verses 1 to 4. Amazing stories. We're looking at David and Mephibosheth. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Micaiah, son of Amiel, in Lodibar."
Well, good morning. How are you all this morning? Good. Some of you know the name Viktor Frankl. It's a name that you recognize. He's an amazing man. He was a survivor of one of the Nazi death camps, Auschwitz. And when we say a death camp, we need to distinguish that from a concentration camp, because you didn't go to a death camp to remain a captive. You be held captive. You went there to die. And he was a psychiatrist, and he observed people under the worst of conditions and wrote about it in a book called A Search for Meaning. And this is one of his observations, one of the stories he tells. He says, "I once had a dramatic demonstration of the close link between the loss of faith in the future and this dangerous giving up." He says, "My senior block warden was a fairly well-known composer, and he confided in me one day, 'I would like to tell you something, doctor. I have had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, and I should only say what I wanted to know, and all my questions would be answered. What do you think I asked?' 'That I would like to know when the war would be over for me. You know what I mean, doctor. For me, I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our suffering would come to an end.' 'And when did you have this dream?' Frankl asked. 'In February 1945, he answered, and it was now the beginning of March. "And what did your dream voice answer?" "He whispered to me, 'March 30th. When he told me about his dream, he was still full of hope and convinced that the voice of his dream would be right. But as the promised day grew nearer and the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be freed on that promised day. March 29th, he suddenly became ill, ran a high temperature, and on March 30th, the day his prophecy had told him that the war and suffering would be over for him, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he died. To all outward appearances, he died of typhus." The medical reports would say he died of typhus. Frankl comes back and says he died because he no longer had hope. He had lost his future. There's something about all of us as human beings that Frankl points out, and he says, we cannot live without hope. And here's the other thing that we understand, is that we all go through dark times. We all come upon tragedy. None of us are immune to difficulty. We've all experienced some loss of a loved one. We've all experienced death and trauma. Some of us are going through it right now. It may be physical problems. So here's the question. Where do we find the strength? How do we move forward and keep going? We feel immobilized. We feel we're losing hope. How do we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps so that we can keep moving forward? Live to tomorrow. We're going to look at a story that comes from God's Word. The figure in this story is a lesser known figure. You may not have even ever heard of this person. And yet, even in this lesser known figure, there's an amazing story. I think there's something for us, something that we can gain from it. His name is Mephibosheth. Now, before we go into the story of Mephibosheth that comes out of 2 Samuel 9, I need to give you a little context and a little bit of background. So we got to go back 9,000 years. Saul becomes the first king over Israel. He was the people's choice. And when I say he was the people's choice, he was a tall man. It says he stood a head taller than all the others. He was a warrior. He had stature. He had presence. And he was the guy that you say, yeah, that guy should be king. He should be the leader. But his heart wasn't toward the Lord. God came to Samuel and said, I'm going to pick a new king. Why don't you go to the house of Jesse, and that's where you're going to find this new king. He gets there, and these seven men, these seven sons of Jesse, walk before Samuel, all strapping young men. Any one of them might have been perfect. But God kept saying, no, no. And so he goes up to Jesse, and Samuel says, is this it? Is this all your sons? He goes, well, the youngest, I still have one more, but, you know, he's just out in the fields. He's looking after the herd. Bring him here. It's David. That's my man. God puts his finger uniquely upon David, and he's anointed that day, and it's, you will now be the king elect. You'll be the one who will replace Saul. You'll be the king over my people. You know, the interesting thing is that there's 12 years between that day and when he finally becomes king. And those would have been difficult years because over those 12 years, David grows in stature and God is with him and he accomplishes amazing things. And Saul becomes increasingly jealous and envious to the point where he wants to kill David. And here David, king-elect, promised of God to be the next ruler. And what does he have to do? He has to run and hide. He becomes a fugitive. Finds himself in caves being chased by Saul's armies. And I'm sure there were times in those caves where he thought to himself, I'm not even sure I'm going to see tomorrow. God, I have all these promises. There's all these things that I think are going to happen, and I can't see how it's possible. Now we come to this passage. Do you realize it's been 27 years since that day where the shepherd boy was anointed? David has now been king for 15 years. And he has put down the enemies. He has secured his borders. The military is strong. The kingdom of Israel is experiencing a time of incredible peace and prosperity. He sits on the throne in favor with the people and in favor with the Lord. All is right in David's world. And what does he say to himself? Well, if he was like us, if he was like many of us, he'd be saying, okay, Lord, what next? What have you got? This kingdom's under control. What have you got for me now? Think of the famous story that's told of John D. Rockefeller when he was considered the wealthiest man in the world. Someone once asked him, how much money will it take to make you content, to make you happy? And you know what his response was? One more dollar. That elusive one more dollar. I'm telling you right now, that is a recipe for unhappiness. You will never be content because it's always the next dollar that's going to do it for you. And it's never good enough. Sadly, we can be like that. But not David. His enemies have been put down. Kingdom is enjoying peace and prosperity. And instead of saying, Lord, what's the next thing you have for me? he starts to reflect. And he starts to think back about this amazing journey. And he realizes, I didn't get here by myself. I didn't just get to this place by my own efforts. And I'm sure he's sitting there on that throne and he's thinking, what did I ever do to deserve this? And look at what the Bible records in 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you have your Bibles open there. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? What grips David is not, Lord, what do you have for me now? But his reflection brings him back to saying, Lord, you have poured out your goodness on me, and now I want to pour out my goodness upon those who have been good to me, those who have helped me, those who have been gracious to me. Is there anyone from the house of Saul? I had the privilege of going back to my 25-year reunion in Michigan. And I had this moment where I was driving down Woodward Avenue, which Bob Seger would sing about in his songs. And here, this was a strip that I'd driven down so many times as a teenage boy. And it was almost like in one of these movies where I was transported 25 years back. And I felt like I was a teenager again. And all the feelings that I felt so strongly as that teenage boy, they all came back to me. The teenage angst and the wondering, what's going to happen? What will my life be like? You know, who do you have for me, Lord? Who will I marry? What will I do with my life? And as I was overwhelmed with these feelings, I began to think about how good God had been to me. He brought me here to this place among you. Given me a beautiful wife and two wonderful children. And I began to just praise the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. You've really been good. Now, last week, Joseph talked about this a spirit of thankfulness. You want to know why so often we miss it? Because you don't get that spirit of thankfulness by just always looking to the next thing or just busy running around doing things and preoccupied. You've got to pause and slow down and reflect and start to think about, how did I get here? What's this journey been like? And that's when you begin to see the hand of God and you begin to realize God has been good to you. The hymn writer put it this way, count your blessings, name them one by one. Want a spirit of thankfulness? It comes with this pausing to reflect and remember that God has been good. Look at the verse where he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? The word there, kindness, is a Hebrew word, hesed. Sometimes it's used in the translation would be loyal love. Sometimes hesed is translated loving kindness. But it talks about God's love. It talks about God's goodness. Hesed is a Hebrew word that probably a very good equivalent in English is grace. David says, Lord, you have poured out your grace upon me. Unmerited favor. I didn't deserve this. And when we experience God's grace, when we really come to understand God's grace, then we want to share it with someone else. He begins to think about Jonathan. The interesting thing is that we ask, well, who is Jonathan? You've got to go back and you look in 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan was a son of Saul. He was a warrior, a leader in his own right. You can imagine that Jonathan, with his father being his papa, being king, he could have had in his mind, hey, one day I should be king. That throne should be rightfully mine. I mean, I am Saul's son after all. But the Bible says that Jonathan honored God's word. That Jonathan saw that the Lord had said to David, you will be the king elect. You'll be the next king. And Jonathan, even though he had self-interest to say, wait a minute, he said, no, David, you're God's man. Even to the point when his father, Saul, wanted David killed, Jonathan came to David and he said, I'm sticking with you. I'm backing you. Even beyond my father, because God's hand is on your life. And when we go back into 1 Samuel 20, we see this vow that they made. And this is the words of Jonathan, where Jonathan says, but show me unfailing kindness. This is Jonathan talking to David. He says, show me unfailing kindness. See that word kindness? You know what it is? It's hesed. He said, show me the same love and the same grace that God's pouring out on you. Would you give that to me? Show me the unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness, your hesed, from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And David's reflecting. And he remembers his word. And he remembers the covenant that he had with Jonathan. And so in verse 3, he goes to Ziba. Ziba was the executor of Saul's estate and all that belonged to Saul. And look at what it says in verse 3, where he says, the king asks, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's hesed? God's grace, God's kindness. And Ziba answered the king. And look at the answer. He says, there's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. He doesn't even give his name. He kind of hesitates and says, you know, there's this guy, but, you know, it's kind of hardly worth mentioning. You know, it's just this dude. He's disabled and really not much David to say. David says, where is he? And he says, he's in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. The man here is Mephibosheth, son of Saul, grandson to King Saul. Grandson to King Saul, son of Jonathan. The story that we go back in 2 Samuel 4 and we find out that on the day that Saul and Jonathan go into battle against the Philistines, they're both killed. Both die the same day. Do you know what it was, conventional wisdom, that whenever the king died and there was going to be a change in the dynasty, the first order of business was always to take and wipe out all the relics, wipe out all the family members, because you don't want to ascend to the throne and have somebody later on putting their hand up saying, I'm the rightful heir to that throne. I have a rightful claim to the throne. So you killed all the relics. So the day that Saul and Jonathan were killed, they understood their lives were not worth anything. And there was a nurse that picked up the 5-year-old Mephibosheth and she began to run because they realized our lives are in danger. We need to flee for our lives. And as she's running, she drops this young Mephibosheth at age 5. He breaks both of his legs so badly they never heal properly. And now he's crippled. He's 20 years old and he's in this place called Lo-Debar. Interesting Hebrew word. Lo means no, and debar means pasture. No pasture. A barren, desolate place. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, do you realize that by their accord, if you could see like grass or green or like a bush with green leaves, that's not even called the desert. If there's anything green, you're not even in the desert. Because when you get to the desert, it's absolutely barren. And here he is, 20 years old, living as a fugitive, every day dreading the fact that one day they may find me and they'll end my miserable life. David sends his royal guards to go and find Mephibosheth. Imagine what's going through Mephibosheth's mind as these guards rock up to this place in Lodabar and they say, "Mephibosheth, King David wants to see you. We're taking you to Jerusalem." He's thinking, it's finally happened. I kind of knew that one day they'd catch up to me. I thought by hiding out in this little place and just kind of flying under the radar, maybe they'd just take no notice of me. Perhaps he even began to think, you know, my life really hasn't been much of a life anyways. Maybe it's just as well that they end it. It's just been miserable. Look at your Bible says. In verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. And look at verse 7. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." There's so many of us here that we tend to live in fear. There's all these worries that consume us. We're worried about bills. We're worried about our job. We're worried about all the things that we possess and what our education, what about our children, all these things. Do you realize it's the most often repeated command in the Bible? More than love the Lord your God, more than Jesus saying, "Follow me," the Bible says, don't be afraid. Don't live in fear. Look at what David says. He says, "For I will surely show you hesed. For the sake of your father Jonathan, I will restore to you all the land that belongs to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." This incredible reversal of fortune. He receives grace. There's an interesting idea. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. In this passage, I see so much of David that teaches us about God's character, about who God is. The first thing we see is this idea, and I want to frame it in a quote. "The measure of a person is how you treat those who can profit you nothing." The measure of a person, you want to know what somebody's really like, it's how you treat someone who can profit you nothing. Here's Mephibosheth. What does he have to offer David? What can he bring to David's table? What benefit is he to David? Nothing. What do you bring to God? "Man, I'm such a wonderful person. Certainly God would want me as part of his family. You know, I'm really a good guy, God." The Bible says even our good deeds are filthy rags to a holy God. Remember the story that Chuck Swindoll told. There was this young man who was quite an athlete, lived in the Houston area. As a wrestler, he had never been pinned, he had never lost a match. Whatever he picked up, baseball, bat, whatever, he was a natural athlete, gifted. He was a guy that you would have called strong and self-reliant, had no need of spiritual things, had no need for God, just wasn't on his radar, couldn't concern himself. He loved to live on the edge because he was a manly man, tough guy. He liked to get out in speedboats and race along the Gulf of Mexico. And one night, he's out doing that at midnight. up clocking over 120 clicks an hour, racing along. A wave hits his boat. The boat goes flying. He flies from the boat. That speedboat, as you know those boats, they're not made to float. Boop, goes right down. Now he's out there in the Gulf of Mexico, treading water, not even sure which way he needs to swim. But he knows he needs to do something or he'll drown. He swims for a while and he finds this rock kind of sticking a little bit out of the water and he grabs hold of it with those mighty arms of his. But as the swell continues to hit him, it drags him up and down on those barnacles, begin to slice open his chest and slice his arms. He knows he can't let go, even though it's incredibly painful. He knows he'll drown. Now as the blood is freely flowing from his body, he begins to realize he's getting weary, he's getting drowsy, and the water is filling up with blood, and he thinks, I may not live long enough to drown because the sharks will be coming for me any minute. He does something that he has never done in his life. He prays. He offered up this prayer. He said, God, I don't have the right to talk to you. I don't deserve anything from you. But still, I would ask this one thing, that you would hear me and that you would save my life. What does he bring to the table? He's done nothing but ignore God his whole life. Now he's in deep trouble and he turns to God and says, hey, God, would you bail me out now? Moments after he prayed that prayer, people would call it a fluke. The Coast Guard came by with a searchlight, spotted him on that rock, brought him in, got him to a hospital, stitched him up. He lived to tell the story. But you know, the great thing about the way the story ends, a couple days later in that hospital bed, he prayed a second time. And this time he said, Lord, thank you for hearing me. You gave me my life. Now I want to give it back. I want to receive your son, Jesus Christ. It's a picture of grace. You know what? When we read the story of Mephibosheth, that's all of our stories. We're all here because of God's grace. I like the paraphrase that Peterson gives in the Message on the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Peterson puts it this way, says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. There's a blessing when we come to that end of our rope, because that's when we can finally take God's hand. There's another aspect of David that we see something godlike. We see something about our God. And I love this story. You know why? Because people always say, oh, the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath and anger. God of grace. God of hesed. Why does David bother with Mephibosheth? Why does God bother with us? David kept his word that Mephibosheth would be the recipient of these blessings. God keeps his word with us. He tells us that you'll be heirs. One day we'll be with him for all of eternity. He tells us that his Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell us and live with us, that God of the universe wants to walk with us and share our life. It's wonderful in this passage that four times it says to Mephibosheth, he will sit at the king's table. And look at what it says at verse 11, at the very end, it says, you will eat at David's table like one of the king's sons. There is Absalom, there's Solomon, there's Amnon, and there's Mephibosheth. He's there with them. The Lord says to you, believe in Jesus Christ. You become my son, my daughter. Do you realize what grace means? It means there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. In Christ, there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. Do you get that? How do we lift ourselves up? How do we find strength? It's not from within. It's the grace of God that lifts us up. It's the grace of God that gives us hope because God keeps His word. I want us to reflect on just a couple things as we think about this wonderful story, a picture of grace, the life of Mephibosheth. The story closes and it says, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, verse 13, because he always ate at the king's table and he was crippled in both feet. Someone put it this way. He sat at the king's table and the tablecloth of grace covered his feet. Does the grace of God cover your life? I want us to think a couple things. Think on two things. You can live by fear or you can live by grace. We can live by fear by thinking, I hope I'm good enough. I'm going to try to be the best person. I hope God will let me into heaven. And it's always based on what you do and hoping that you'll just get over the line somehow. It's just another way of living in fear. There's a story about the Golden Gate Bridge, the famous expansion bridge. When it was being constructed, these men were working at high distances, and many of them would get nervous and become jittery and would slip and fall to their death. And after a number of their colleagues had fallen, the work there on that bridge was slowed to a halt because the men were just so cautious and moving so slowly. So they finally decided, we need to put up some netting. We'll put up some netting so that they'll be caught in case they fall off. Here's the amazing thing. Once the netting got put off, not only did the men move more freely and moving rapidly up and down, there was no recorded falls after that. That's a picture of God's grace. God doesn't want us to live in fear. He doesn't want us to live as this prisoner saying, oh, I hope. He wants us to know sins are forgiven, that we have an inheritance to be at the king's table for all of eternity. Be free. Live in God's grace, not in fear. Now, the second thing I want us to think about goes back to the beginning. Don't treat God's grace with contempt. Don't treat God's grace with contempt where we just become self-absorbed and we just soak it all in and we receive all these blessings. The minute we understand that God's been good to us, we should be saying, Lord, to whom can I show your hesed? To whom can I show your kindness, your goodness? Just pause for this one moment. Who are some of the people that God brought into your life, even maybe before you knew Jesus Christ, people that God brought into your life and they brought kindness, they brought the Lord's goodness? We honor the Lord as recipients of His grace when we pour it out to others. don't just keep it to ourselves. Let's not treat the Lord's grace with contempt. Can we allow God's grace to lift us? Give us a hope and a future that's unshakable, unmovable, because God's given His word. Would you bow with me? Has the Lord been good to you? Has He poured out His hesed, His grace upon you? What's your response? What is the kindness of the Lord mean to you? Take this moment. Tell the Lord how grateful you are that you have been a recipient of His hesed, of His grace. Father, I thank You for the words that say, while we were still enemies, far from You, Christ died for us. What grace. Lord, we can never repay it, but we can honor Your grace. And we can honor Your goodness by giving thanks, by pouring Your grace out to others. Father, may we not simply be recipients, but may we be conduits of Your goodness and grace all the days of our life. We say, Lord, I am Mephibosheth. You've been good to me. And we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.